any better, you couldn't stand it. Amen. God is on the throne. Let me just ask a few questions, but I need you to give me a show of hands and keep your hands up until I'm done. It won't take long, I promise you. How many of you in here are widows or widowers? Could I see your hands? How many of you in here are single? Could I see your hands? Keep your hands up. How many of you in here are married? Have I missed anybody? You're either single, married, dead, or alive. Thank you. In other words, tonight's study is for every single person in this sanctuary. It's going to step on your toes and your toes and your toes, and everybody's equally before we're all done. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses the first of many questions that the church in Corinth gave Paul at about the middle of the first century AD. The church is about 25 years old at this point in time, and yet churches, just like ours, are not perfect. Well, the church at Corinth in Greece had some issues. Paul had broached the subject in the preceding chapter, chapter 6 and verse 12, and sexual immorality was a problem in the church at Corinth. And as you could imagine, I mean, I had already told you about the temple of Aphrodite that sat on the Acro Corinth, and every night 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down and make money for their god. They worshipped Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sexual pleasure, and so they would come down and you would give your tithes and offerings to these temple priestesses. There's a different name. And then they would do their thing with you. You were absolved of your sins, and then they would go back to their temple until the next night, and they'd do it all over again. The temple of Aphrodite brought in tremendous amounts of money. Greek culture was immoral to begin with, but Corinth was the center of the cesspool, morally speaking. These people that had come to believe in Jesus Christ struggled with the cesspool that they had come out of. They've only been saved about 5 years. They're pretty new Christians, to tell you the truth. They had some issues in the church revolving around division. One said, oh, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of this guy or that guy, Apollos. Oh, I only serve Jesus Christ, as if that sounds more holy than all of the rest of them. But the bottom line was, these schisms were manifesting themselves in people arguing in the church. Imagine that, a church that argues with each other. Imagine that. Unbelievable, isn't it? Of course, you've probably never had an argument with anybody in church, have you? You've never had an issue with anybody in church, right? We're all perfect. We all know that. You know, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect as soon as you do. We're a wretched mess, been saved from the sewer, been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we're a new creation. We're in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus every day, but it's a lifelong pursuit, isn't it? We all still fall short, and here's what your sins should do. The few times that you sin now, and it should be fewer and fewer, as time goes by, it should humble you. Should humble you. And you should say to yourself when you sin and blow it, Jason, could we drop the temperature a degree on each thermostat, please? I'm sorry, Lucinda. I turned it up because everybody was freezing last week when Tracy turned it down to 71, so I thought I'd put you in the crock pot instead. Sorry. The church had some issues with sexual immorality. It translates the word porneia, is the Greek term, and it means all sex outside of marriage. It means self-sex, it means pornography, it means talking about it, doing it, thinking about it. Sexual immorality is any sexual act committed outside of marriage, any. So the problem was in the church, according to chapter 6, starting in verse 12 to the end, sexual immorality was just as much a struggle then as it is in our society today. It's rammed down our throat by the TV commercials and Hollywood productions on a daily basis. The commercials that are on TV today, understand, 25 years ago, were called pornography. You say, what are you talking about? Well, I'll tell you what, when I was a kid, my mom and dad didn't have to worry about me watching bra commercials. And today it's all over. And you're thinking, well, nobody lusts after that. You've never been a 13-year-old boy, have you? Tell you what, we expose our kids to this stuff. We take them to the movies and we say, but it's a good movie. It's only got 3 or 4 F-bombs in it. There's only a couple of sexual scenes in there. Never have I seen Hollywood depict a happily married couple that were walking with the Lord. I've never seen it. Instead, it's somebody living in sin. It's somebody trying out a date. It's somebody getting drunk and having sex. And that's portrayed for you and I as acceptable standards in the world today. And that's what Hollywood's trying to get you to do, is buy into its standards. Why? Because it doesn't want your standards. They preach toleration, but what that means is the Christian community should be tolerant of their sin, not that they should be tolerant towards our Christianity. Understand, Hollywood has a one-way door. It's their way or the highway. That's the world that we live in today. That's the world the Greeks lived in the first century. There's nothing new under the sun. We have just made porneia, sexual immorality, something that you can run under the covers with today and keep under wraps because of the internet primarily. You can watch things on the internet and download movies or whatever else and get yourself into huge trouble thinking that nobody knows anything about that. I am told that over 80% of all of the images on the internet are pornographic. Over 80%? Really? That is unfathomable to me. And I hear something like 165 million pages are added to the internet every single 24 hours. Wow, we're swimming in a cesspool again, and it is all around us. Well, God has an answer to the sexual pressures that we may feel. It gets less as you get older, it never leaves you entirely. And the issue really, as we approach this chapter 7 on marriage, and it is the definitive chapter. You want to know anything about marriage or non-marriage or being a widow or can I remarry or 1,000 other issues, it's right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Everything you ever wanted to know or didn't want to know about marriage, it's right here. I think it's apropos that we find ourselves in this chapter because in the world today, there is a dissatisfaction with pretty much everything. And I think the presidential candidates have tapped into that anger and frustration with the status quo today. I think it's a brilliant political strategy, but it should drive you and I to say, the world doesn't have the answers. Let's see what God's Word has to say. He's the one who created us and the world we stand on and the emotional drives that we have inside of us. So He must have a plan to bring us true peace and prosperity and contentment. The battle is for the mind today, for the minds of Christians. Every day the war rages between your ears. Don't go out there in the world looking for a demon under every bush. He's right between your ears, firing off those little thought bombs that you have always thought were your own up till now. Now, some of you are already scared and you're saying, Pastor Jim, are you telling me that Satan has access to my mind? Probably not Satan himself. He's just one guy, can only be in one place at one time, and you're probably not important enough to warrant his personal attention. But he's got a lot of minions doing his work for him. Not the little yellow guys with goggles, some with one eye and two eyes. That's not the minions I'm talking about. He has fallen angels at his disposal by the hundreds of millions. And they tempt us constantly. Temptation wouldn't be a problem if I wasn't in a sinful fallen body trapped in a sinful fallen world. Then temptation wouldn't be a problem, but Satan is out there throwing javelins at me every chance he gets. And you're thinking, how do I fight a war on 3 different fronts successfully? Only in God. Can I tell you the end of the sermon before I get there? The key thing in life is contentment. Satan has a spirit of discontent, one or many or millions, I don't know, but there is a spirit of discontent in the world today, and it has infiltrated the church. You're discontented with your job. You're discontented with your kids or your grandkids or your clothing or your house or your beater car. You want something else and you're just not content, primarily because every time you turn on the TV, they tell you, you can't be content until you eat this burger at Applebee's. You will not. Have you ever done that? I mean, I've been sitting there in front of the TV at 11 o'clock at night I'm still full from dinner, and a burger commercial comes on. You go, whoa, look at that thing. It's bigger than my head. And all of a sudden, you're hungry. You think, I got to go get me one of those. Burger King, did you know this? A few months ago, Burger King started selling hot dogs. You would know this if you were a true hot dog connoisseur. You would know this. I saw it on a TV commercial, and it was 11 o'clock at night. We're watching TV, me and Kathy sitting there, and kids and grandkids had gone to bed. And I said, Burger King is selling hot dogs, and that means they're grilled. They're not just dipped in water or sauteed. They're actually grilled over a grill kind of thing. I said, I got to go get me one. And I went on the internet and found out the nearest Burger King to me closes at 11. So I thought, I got five minutes. And so I jumped in my truck and ran down there at the speed of light and got in line just as he closed the window at the drive-up. I thought, no! Don't you know what I've gone through? Where did that sense of discontent come from? It wasn't because I was hungry. Hollywood's advertising did its deed. I didn't want it till I saw it. The things that captivate the eyes, the things that tantalize the senses, the scratch and sniff things at the grocery store. Do you do that with? Kathy sent me to the grocery store the other day, up Walmart, that's closest to my house, and she says, pick up some Gain detergent. I'm looking for Gain detergent. Come to find out there's 20 different kinds of Gain detergent. Don't send a guy to do that. Well, I found on there, they all had scratch and sniff things on them. So I, and I did that 20 times and all of them confused my smell buds to the dickens, but I picked the one that smelled good to me. You know, it was probably like men's underarm BO or something. I don't know what it was. Took it home. She was happy. She had Gain. I liked the way it smelled. But the senses are drawn towards these things. That's where the word sensual comes from. And the strongest drive we have is not for a hot dog. It's not for good smelling Gain detergent. It appeals to the sexual nature within men and women. In fact, the sex drive in men and women is regulated by the same exact hormone. I'll bet you didn't know that. It's just that men have, believe it or not, about 20 times more free testosterone running through their veins than women do. But the sex drive in women is caused by a very, very, very tiny amount of testosterone. You're saying, well, what's testosterone doing on a woman in the first place? It's what God gave us to give us the sex drive. Otherwise, the planet would not be as populated as it is today. Do you follow my meaning? The sex drive was given by God. In other words, God has a plan to fulfill that sexual urge and that sexual pressure. The world has one answer. God has a completely different one. But because the world has done such a successful job of invading the church, most of you don't want to hear that. So there is this constant spirit of discontent. I'm frustrated because of these sexual urges. I'm frustrated because I'm single and I want to be married so I can fulfill those sexual urges. And Hollywood says, well, sleeping around is just fine, so go experiment. You know, you don't buy a car till you test drive it, right? Worldly justification. And you know in your heart of hearts as a Christian, it's dead wrong. The church had some problems about what do we do with the sexual pressures that come at us from Satan and the weakness of our own flesh and the eyes that are drawn to these things in the world. So he starts out in chapter 7 and says, now for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Don't stop reading. Paul is not saying marriage is bad. You should all divorce your spouses and let's all be single. That's it. Well, let's keep reading, please. It's good for a man not to marry, but anytime the but is there, you just, got to apply it that there are exceptions. But since there is so much immorality, sexual immorality, the word is porneia, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Then a couple of simple rules. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. I want to remind you that men have 20 times as much free testosterone in the veins as a woman. Guess who wants sex more often? Is this starting to make a little biological sense now? This explains a lot of why men feel the way they do and why women feel the way they do. I'm hoping he said amen. Yeah, it applies to him for sure. Verse 4, women hate this passage. Because of the difference in free testosterone levels between men and women, verse 4, a woman's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, a husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. In other words, there are obligations that you have. You are not your own anymore. You chose to be married. Okay, now act like it. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. I highlighted that one in my Bible because in 35 years of pastoring, I haven't found that single exception ever. Nobody, no woman has ever come to me and said, I ain't giving my husband sex because I want to devote myself to prayer, honey. I have not heard that in 35 years of ministry. What I hear is, I don't like sex, so I'm not going to give it to him. What does Scripture say? Well, you just read it with me. What does Scripture say? Your body's not your own. Fulfill your marital obligation to your wife. Doesn't say if you're all giddy in love over it. Now, if a guy is smart, he'll realize a woman is much more romantically inclined, and he'll set the stage before putting the play out to production. You hear what I'm saying? Set the stage. Women like a little romance. Men go, I can't even spell the word. Take a crash course. Candles, wine, dinner, a little schmoozy, okay? You can get some mileage out of that. If you want what you want, you got to give them what they want. You hear what I'm saying? Give and take. Give and take. Well, that's what Paul has said so far. The first question he asks is whether the single life is wrong. And Paul repeatedly points out, no, it is not wrong. In fact, the married state is good, and he uses throughout his writings the marriage as a metaphor to our relationship with Christ. So it's a beautiful thing, a God-ordained thing. He does that in 2 Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians. Paul is very fond of that. Paul is not saying here that he opposes marriage. He speaks of it favorably throughout his writings. He's only arguing that celibacy may be preferable in certain situations. Sexual relations have their proper expression in marriage, he points out. But forbidding marriage, Paul would later tell Timothy, is a sign of the end times apostasy, that there would be some religions in the world that forbid their priests to marry. Did you just hear that? I don't think that there would have been the lawsuits and immorality within certain churches or the pedophilia, if those guys had been allowed to marry. When I was a kid going to the Catholic Church, I ran into some mean nuns. And as I got older, I knew what the problem was. You need to go out on a date, honey. You need a man. You need to get married, girl. What is your problem? But when you forbid marriage, Paul says that's going to be a sign of the end times apostasy, and it won't play out well. Anytime you violate God's word, individually or as a religious denomination, there is a horrible price to be paid. And the Catholic Church has paid that price in the last 25 years of bad press because they forbid their people to get married. Forbidding marriage, you can't do that. You know, verse 2 points out, in fact, when two people have settled in their minds that we're going to love each other for the rest of their lives, and they take those vows before God and witnesses, that puts an end to the practice of comparing. That's what dating is. It's comparing. I think that we would do well not to compare anybody to anybody, but pray about everything and every relationship we have with anybody. So we think we approach marriage with this idea, well, I want to pick the best, or at least the best I can. Or if I'm in terrible enough straits, I'll get married to anybody that'll just say, I do. Depends on how desperate you are. What's at stake is your contentment. If we're not content, that is a spiritual problem that will not be solved, whether married or single. Here's the lie of the enemy to every single person in the church. You'd be happy if you were just married. And here's the lie to every married person in the church. You'd be happy if you were just single. So you got all the married folks discontented. You got all the single folks discontented, wanting what the other has, but the other guy's not happy. But we buy that lie of thinking, well, the grass is greener somewhere else. Maybe just a change of venue is what I need. Marriage ends comparison once and for all. Took your vows before God to be faithful. That means faithful to one, cleaving to her only, and forsaking all others. That means of the 7.7 billion people on this planet, you don't look at any of them but your wife. For you wives, it means you don't look at any of the men on this planet but your husbands. God honors the vows that you make. Now honor your vows that you've taken before God. Be faithful in word, in thought, in deed. Job said this in the book that bears his name in the Old Testament. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to sin. That's a problem today in the internet age, isn't it? Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not sin. There are some places, guys, you just need to drop your eyesight and look at the tips of your toes. You say, but I'll run into something better that than you fall into an affair and destroy your life and your marriage and your children hate you forever. Better to walk into something. So you keep your eyes on the skies looking for Jesus, or you keep your nose glued to your toes, because anything in between may get you into huge trouble. You can't look upon another person. Jesus said, if you've lusted after him in your heart, you've already committed the deed. Let's not minimize the severity of that deed either. In the Old Testament, it was punishable by death. I know Hollywood treats adultery and sexual immorality as nothing today, but understand it in the Old Testament law. When you go back to Deuteronomy and Numbers, the punishment for adultery was death. I wonder how much adultery would go on today if you knew the death penalty awaited you. I wonder how much rape there would be in the world today if every rapist was put to death per Old Testament law. I wonder how much problem we'd have with that. But once you ignore the laws of God, you reap what you sow. And society has run amok today because all we do is slap these offenders on their hands at most. One commentator had this to say about verse 2. He said, what miserable work has been made in the peace of families by a wife or husband pretending to be wiser than the Apostle Paul and too holy and spiritual to keep the commandments of God. That was said by Adam Clark, a 19th century British Methodist theologian and minister. But we think we know better than God. I think I know what would make me happy. Getting a divorce or getting married or getting single or, you know, then I'd be happy. You get away from the Word of God, you will never find yourself content. Nobody has ever walked away from God content. Nobody. I know that Satan is going to lie to you and tell you, yeah, but you can be the first. These are universal moral principles that you can't violate and get away with. Paul is simply answering their specific question about marriage. He's not trying to give here a comprehensive theology on marriage. He's got a lot more of that in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll let you read that on your own, or Colossians chapter 3. But what he says here in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. Married couples should have normal sexual relationships, and a refusal to do so, number one, deprives the other partner of that which is his or her natural right, God-given right. Secondly, is in violation of the command of God. And thirdly, puts the other partner at risk of sexual temptation by way of immorality or adultery. And yet, over the years, I've had so many couples in my office where one, because one has a sexual drive that is about 20 times the other person's sexual drive, they come in my office looking for simple solutions. To me, the simplest solution is, what does God's Word say? And they say, I don't know. And I say, great, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read it for yourself. Tell me what it says. And then they'll read it and go, I don't want to do that. Then your issue isn't really with me. It's with God. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God can bless your marriage if you refuse? You refuse to obey the command of God. Do you think that God can bless your marriage? Sometimes I don't like counseling because I can't make anybody do what the Word of God says. They come to me for answers, as a pastor and as a counselor, and I tell them what is good for them. It's like a doctor prescribing something for you and then you refusing to fill the prescription. Doctor said, you can live if you just take this medicine. You go, I don't want to take that medicine. I don't like the way it tastes. Makes for frustrated doctors, makes for frustrated pastors. Christians should desire to do the Word of God. And if you're not willing to do that, then you shouldn't even contemplate marriage in the first place. Marriage is a long-term commitment, much like our marriage to Christ, isn't it? It's a long-term commitment. But it requires obedience to God's Word. I know that there can be extenuating circumstances. There can be intervening medical issues. I'm not saying, hey, you got to do this if it kills you. Wait, what? Maybe you need to go see the doc. Fine. But you have to deal with it. Because marriage is how God intends to have that sexual frustration need met. God has a plan, but it only works when we do what it says. One commentator put it this way, in wedlock, separate ownership of the person ceases. You're not your own anymore. If you think you are, you shouldn't have got married. There were some people in the church at Corinth that thought, well, if the single state is preferable to be more devoted to God, well, great, I'm going to act single, so I'm not going to give my spouse sex anymore. Whoa, wait a minute. That's the worst of both worlds, married but no sex. Being single and having no sex was bad enough. That's why you got married. So you could have the utmost of fulfillment in the utmost of temptation and put the two together and be fulfilled, walk in contentment. But if we don't do this God's way, it falls apart quick. Someone at the church at Corinth thought it was more holy to be celibate, even if married. What he says in verse 5 is literally, stop depriving each other. That is sexually. Stop depriving each other. That's what they had been doing. The God-given sex drive is first of all normal, second of all it's strong, and third, it's meant by God to find its fulfillment in marriage. But if in the marriage there is a refusal to obey the clear command of Scripture, it can't turn out well. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Like I said, I have not had that happen yet in 35 years. No woman has ever come to me and says, I'm not going to give my husband sex so I can pray for a while. I haven't heard that yet. Not in 35 years. I have never yet had a guy come to me saying, I'm not going to give my wife sex for a while so I can pray harder. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. Ask your spouse, are you okay? And if the truthful answer is no, do something about it. Go on a date. Hire a babysitter. Do what you gotta do, okay? Take care of it. Mutual consent. Anytime my wife has ever asked me, well, how are you? I'm bad. Okay, let's just go there. So that you may devote yourself to prayer. I find that God gives me plenty of time throughout the day for prayer. Don't you have that same amount of time? I got 24 hours in a day. I got as much time to pray as Jesus did. He was a working carpenter, understand this, for the first 30 years of his life. He had a working job. He knows what that is. Didn't keep him from prayer. Then come together again after this brief season of celibacy so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, if there is not a healthy sexual union between husband and wife, Satan is sure to get in there and monkey with the man's head. And you'll find your husband in pornography or looking at other women or something else like this. Now, can I tell you this? A lustful spirit is generally not the byproduct of not getting sex within the bonds of marriage. It's that a guy has a spiritual problem first and foremost. Seldom is it because he is not married or being fulfilled within that marriage bond. Satan is only able to tempt us. Look again at the close of verse 5. Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Highlight self-control. It's important to be reminded that in Galatians 5 and verse 23, it says self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have self-control, you have a spiritual problem. That's what lust is. It is an unresolved spiritual problem. And there are so many men in the church today up to their eyeballs in sin and pornography, feeling guilty and shameful about it, confessing it to no one, certainly not their wives. Seldom to God. Seldom to their pastor or another man, so there is no accountability. Self-control is a spiritual issue. Lust is a spiritual issue. I say this as a concession, Paul says in verse 6. Before I leave self-control, can I just tell you something you already know but may not be practicing? The closer you get to God, the more self-control you have. The further away from God you get, the less self-control you have. Is there anybody in this room that didn't already know that? Then why aren't we doing everything within our power to get as close to God as we possibly can? What excuse do we make for keeping God at arm's length so we can indulge a sin that does not satisfy ultimately? Understand this, the world makes promises that if you indulge in sin, you'll be satisfied. It's a lie from the pit of hell. If you were satisfied, you'd never have to repeat it again in your life. But you keep going back and drinking poisonous water. It's like kryptonite to Superman, sin to the Christian. And yet we think we can play with it and get away with it. We can't deprive each other, and we have to exercise self-control. And if we understand that my body is not my own, that I have an obligation to my wife, first and foremost, to make sure that she is taken care of, that her needs are taken care of, and she has an obligation to make sure that my needs are taken care of. Verse 6, Paul says, I say this as a concession, not as a command, but what Paul is offering is simply his opinion, but you can always benefit from the opinion of godly, spirit-filled people. You should listen to those people. But separate your opinions from the Word of God. A lot of times people ask me my opinion. Sometimes I'll be foolish enough to actually give it. But more than my opinion, which is a godly and an informed opinion, and I will share it with you if I feel it'll be beneficial, better for me to tell you the Word of God. I may have my opinion this way or that way, but here's what the Word of God says. I can always stand on that. Although marriage is desirable and according to God's plan, it was not mandatory under the difficult circumstances at Corinth. That's what Paul's saying. I'm saying this as a concession to you. In another situation, he writes Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:14, and he urges there the younger widows to marry. So Paul is not opposed to marriage. Here he's saying there are obligations within marriage that we certainly need to pay attention to. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. Excuse me, in other words, Paul is single, which is a bit of a paradox to us. He says, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that one. I've known some guys that can be happy the rest of their lives unmarried, and that's fine. I have known some women that say, you know, I don't feel the need to ever get married. I just don't feel that need, or God has already told me I'll be single my whole life. Great, praise God in heaven. There's nothing wrong with being single. There's nothing wrong with being married. But understand, most people, I won't put a percentage on it, most people do better married than single. I mean, from the time I was born, I was thinking about marriage. I really was. Well, my mom and dad were married. That was kind of my first inkling that this, and there were zillions of people around the world married. So I was, even as a pagan kid, I got the idea that marriage is kind of the normal state, you know? Not that there was anything wrong with being single, but there's nothing wrong with being married. It's not more holy to be married or single. The real issue is self-control. Are you content, whether single or married? Excuse me, contentment is the big one today. I am content when I am nearest my Savior. Can I just tell you that? I am most content when I'm reading my Bible every day and spending quality time there. The quantity of time, you stay in the Word of God until you feel content. And don't leave it until you do. Maybe that'll take you 5 minutes, maybe it'll take you 5 hours. Let God be God. Dennis?
So I was talking to these guys, pagans, whatever you want to call it, we're talking about marriage. And they were saying that I've been married a long time,
Yeah, you know, like more like me. That's the lie of the enemy. That's the lie of the enemy, that God's word and his ways can't satisfy. You really need what the world's buying into, really? How come their divorce rate's so high?
And they were divorced.
Uh-huh.
But they said they didn't settle for the woman that they were with because they weren't happy with her. Because we're talking about,
yeah,
you know,
the issue's contentment.
No, we're not.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's why, can I tell you, I left the Colorado Springs Fire Department at a time back in the late 70s when the divorce rate on the fire department was over 300%. Most of those guys were on their third or fourth marriage buying that same lie from the pit of hell. I've got a personal brother of mine now on his fifth. When do they stop believing the lie? They don't. They keep trying. They got this God-shaped void inside of them that only God and his ways and his Holy Spirit can fulfill. The world is looking for the same thing you and I are, fulfillment. They're just looking in all the wrong places. That's like Satan in the tree saying, Eve, just bite the apple, chick. You'll be fulfilled. You'll be contented. Then you'll know good from evil. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But he's been dangling that donkey's carrot in front of us ever since, hadn't he? It's settling for the best. That's what it is. If I'm settling for anything, it's the perfect will of God, buddy. How happy are you? That's your comeback. If you were happy, well, would you make a mistake for marrying that first chick? I mean, was that like you blowing it? You were stupid? Like what, huh? You were sleeping around too much, finally got caught, you had to marry. Well, what's the deal? You know? How come that didn't work? Why? Because you weren't content. Or she wasn't content. They're all looking, everybody on the planet's looking for fulfillment. You can look, huh? Contentment's the best word in the vocabulary, dude. Yeah. Content means what? I'm good. I am good. I got an umbrella drink in this hand and I got a shade over my head. I'm wearing flip-flops and I'm sitting on a beach in the sunny coast of Tahiti or something. I'm content. That's how I can be in life regardless of whether I'm in a beach chair in Tahiti or not. Contentment's an internal quality, not an external one. The world hasn't figured that out yet, so they're looking at everything on the outside. Party scene, drinking, sleeping around. They're looking at everything on the inside. Can I tell you what? You can never be happy on the inside by trying to make your outside happy. It doesn't work like that. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah.
That pucky never worked for me because I failed all the time and I was a big fat sinner. So it wasn't like I can say, oh, I got brownie points when I, you know, do something right. I couldn't do something right. So for me, the daily reprieve from my sins, from ill contentment or uncontentment, whatever we call it, that is based on my daily continued fellowship and communication with the Father.
Amen. Preach it, girl. You betcha. Good preaching. I'll tell you what, contentment is inside. It's not outside. Okay, let me tell you something that you also already knew. From the time you turned 13 to the time that you got married or wherever you're at today, you've been looking for fulfillment. You've been looking for contentment. You just want some peace. And everything from the time you turned 13 to the time you got married or divorced or whatever you are, wherever you're at today, we spent that whole time before we came to Christ trying to find contentment and fulfillment. And we tried everything. Okay, everything. We won't go into great detail. I came out of the hippie age. We tried it all. We ate it and smoked it and did it and funk it and woodstocked it and we were there, man. We did it. But what were we trying to do? Trying to find some peace and contentment and fulfillment. You just tried different things than I did, but yours didn't work any better, did they? Mine didn't work worth a rip. And I never met a pagan yet who said, I am the epitome of fulfilled and content and happy. I haven't met a pagan yet there. The only thing they've tried stuff and everything in that God-shaped void within their heart, but nothing else fits but God. And until they discover that, they'll keep chasing. They'll go from one sewer hole to the next, to the next, to the next. thinking that this sewer hole will be different, taking things into my own hands. It'll be different this time. It'll be different that time. It's a lie from the pit of hell meant to keep people out of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, whether single or married, whether widowed, whether divorced, God wants to give you peace. He's called the Prince of Peace for a reason. In a world that doesn't know what peace is, the Prince of Peace offers it to all who want to get close enough to him to enjoy it. So whether single or married, divorced, free, widowed, whatever your situation is, the test is contentment. Have I settled? Yeah, I've settled for God's best, and I could have settled for worse, just like those pagans. Ask them how happy they are. Haven't met one yet. Oh, they'll put on the bluff and the bravado. Oh, man, yeah, I'm going out and getting drunk tonight. And I'm gonna, yeah, right.
And they wake up.
Then, yeah, in a puddle of their own vomit, telling you what a great time they had. Really? Look at yourself, pig. The world has a... But they've bought into a lie. You know, the disciples came to Jesus one time and said... Jesus had been telling him, you know, you shouldn't get a divorce unless there's been adultery committed. And the disciples said to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, yeah, okay, cool, but not everybody can accept this, but only those to whom it has been given. Some have been blessed with the gift of celibacy, most haven't. Either is fine. The will of God is what matters. The perfect will of God for you. Not the next person. Maybe God's will for you to be married. Maybe God's will for the person next to you to be single their whole lives. Let God be God. What you don't want to do, single or married, is make a mistake. To the unhappy single folks in the congregation, can I tell you this? If you get desperate enough, Satan will make sure you marry the wrong person. And if there's something more wretched than being single, it's being married to the wrong person. Don't be stupid. Don't be stupid. Satan's out to destroy you. So the nearer I get to God, the more contentment I find until such time as He changes my life circumstances, situation, whether single, married, divorced, it doesn't matter. We are God's. Jesus said, some are born eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. If just be content in the situation that God has called you to. Skipping on down to verse 8, he wants to talk in specifics now to the unmarried and the widows. Okay, there's some of those here tonight with us. Now to the unmarried and the widows, this includes divorced ladies or men. To the unmarried and widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with lust or passion. Let's take that a bit at a time. Paul says, I wish that everybody was as I am. He's unmarried. Here's the problem. If in fact he was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. Some commentators said that when he became a convert to Christ, his wife left him. Entirely possible. Entirely plausible in a Roman or Greek situation. Whether he may have been a widower, perhaps she passed away. We don't know. We're not told anywhere in Scripture about that. But Paul, as of the writing of this, is no longer married. But verse 9, if they cannot control themselves, now let's talk about it. Go back to self-control. That's a spiritual quality, isn't it? All of this fruit of the Holy Spirit is supposed to find its manifestation in and through you. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what Paul tells the church at Galatia. That's what he tells us tonight. The issue is contentment. The closer I stay to Christ, the more content I am, and the more that fruit is produced in my life. I'm more loving when I read my Bible. And my wife would be the first one to tell you that that is so. And I'm a worse man when I don't read daily and don't pray and don't turn on the praise and worship music and don't hang out with Christians. I'm a worse man. Every man in this room already knows it's true. You can shake your head like this. I see which way your head's shaking on the inside. Okay? You do better when you're closer to Christ. You're a better husband when you're closer to Christ. Get close to Christ. You want to be happy? Happy wife, happy life. Okay? Just engrave that on your forehead. That should be your next tattoo. Happy wife, happy life. I died the day I got married. I died the day I accepted Christ. I died again when I got married. I died to self. It's not about me anymore. My goal is to make my spouse happy. She wants the house painted? I'll paint it. She wants it a different color next week? I'll paint it again next week. A woman's prerogative is to change her mind. I don't get it. I'm a man. I've never been a woman. I don't know how women think. But I know that women can. It is possible for women to change their minds. Do I hear an amen? It's allowed. It's cool. It's cool. It's totally cool, women. That's the way God made you. To test men in the area of flexibility. Happy wife, happy life. She likes the lawn mowed. I'm going to mow the lawn. She likes the cat combed. I'll comb the cat. I'll hate every minute of it, but I'll comb the cat. I'll get the hairball. I'll deal with it. I'm a man. I can handle this. She wants to go here, go there. Then we're going to go here or there. Guys, never believe this lie. When you ask your wives, honey, where would you like to go to lunch after church today? She'll say, and this is a lie, she'll say, it doesn't matter. She's lying. She's lying through her teeth. You know it matters. If you've been married more than 6 minutes, you already know it matters. So don't even think about taking her to the Golden Corral. That is not her favorite place. She wants something with candles, with flowers. Golden Corral, it's a feed trough for animals, okay? No wife wants to go there for a romantic night out. So, honey, where do you want to go? And she says, well, I guess we could go to the Golden Corral. What she's saying is, I want to go to the French fondue place downtown. Then take her to the French fondue place and just pull out your man card and say, I'm still a certified man and I can eat fondue. It won't kill you. Happy wife. Happy life. Do it. Just do it. It's called sacrificial love. That's right. You know, I'd rather have a happier home than my way. Call me selfish. I'm a guy who's looking out for me. Okay? I am. I'm interested in more than survival. I want to thrive in this life. And I do that better with a happy wife on my arm. Instead of somebody who's going, nah, nah, nah. I just want her happy. I don't want the claws to come out and my eyeballs scratched out while I sleep at night. You know, I don't want to sleep in the doghouse. Anybody like sleeping in the doghouse? Nobody likes that. Okay, then I'll do whatever keeps my honey happy. I'm self-serving by self-sacrificing. There's good theology there somewhere. I like it. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried. Saying, but it's not wrong if you want to get married, too. Then you should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. Okay, God's got a plan. To the married, the discontented married, I say this. Before I leave verse 9, can I just pull? I ran across this article that just grabbed me. From 1980 to 1990, there was a Dr. Nancy Moore Clatworthy, who was a sociologist from the University of Ohio, a pagan. Pagan to the core. She did research on couples that were living together in sin. For 10 years, she studied couples living together outside of the bonds of marriage. When she began her research, the idea of living together before committing yourself to marriage made excellent sense to her. She bought into it totally. And she started studying it for 10 years. And then after scientifically analyzing the results of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of surveys filled out by couples who had lived together, she opposes living together now in any form. She's still not a Christian. But she is a pagan sociologist. She opposes now people living together in any form outside of marriage. She found that live-ins argued more about finances, household matters, recreation, demonstration of affection, friends, than married couples did. In other words, people living together in sin had less contentment and fulfillment and less happiness than married couples. in every single area that she measured, couples who had lived together before marriage disagreed more often than couples who had not. Interesting. This is done by a good pagan. Clatworthy also observes, quote, "The finding that surprised me most concerned sex. Couples who had lived together before marriage disagreed about sex most often." You violate God's word, you will suffer the consequences. But her answers make a powerful Christian point. Only a fully committed marriage relationship is really suited to working out the best possible relationship. Dr. E. Mansell Pattison, chairman of the Department of Psychology at the Medical College of Georgia, believes the lack of commitment, also a pagan, he believes the lack of commitment is the primary reason sexual relations are most common to break up when couples are cohabitating. He says, quote, "In marriage, couples have time to work through problems, but in a live-in situation, the partners can simply go out looking for other candidates. Sex and commitment, he says, can't be separated. The research shows that total intimacy without total commitment leads to concerns of breaking up, often extreme unhappiness, and more often than not, disagreement." Then I read a famous Hollywood star, whose name you would instantly recognize if I were to tell you, recently said, quote, and this is a good pagan guy, good Hollywood pagan. He says, quote, "Living together is pseudo-intimacy, a caricature of a really intimate relationship. Intimacy is possible because both partners know very well, or intimacy, excuse me, without being married is impossible because both partners know very well they're just on trial." Interesting perspective from a Hollywood pagan that's gone through multiple marriages. He says, without marriage, there is no true intimacy. Dr. James Dobson, a Focus on the Family, quotes several studies that show the divorce rate is measurably higher for couples that have lived together before marriage, contrary to what the world's opinion is. If you live together before getting married, the chances are greater that you'll get a divorce. Again, we have violated God's word. So he says then in verse 10, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does," obviously there's going to be extenuating circumstances sometimes, "but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife." Jesus said it is allowable for you to get a divorce in the case of marital unfaithfulness, but nowhere is it commanded. You just got to pay attention to the Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes he will say it's allowable and sometimes he will say it's not. But you got to let God be God on this. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. No, that's what Paul says. But if you do separate, in fact, I have to tell you, you just jumped way ahead of my notes here, but I was going to address that very situation. Can I just say this? I do recommend on rare occasion a temporary separation. When there's been physical violence in the house, to tell you the truth, I've actually had some of the people live at my house so I could reconcile them. So if you're going to be a peacemaker, then you be the one willing to open up your home to a couple that's really in trouble. Don't grab the divorce to go, there was violence in the home, so instantly get a divorce. How about we give God a chance first? How about you separate for a season? Because nobody, legally or otherwise, is bound to live in a violent situation. I never recommend that. I have sometimes offered my home to people in that very situation, men and women alike. So there is a case for separation. But the goal should be reconciliation, us to God primarily. If there's abuse in the home, there's a spiritual problem. Can I tell you that? There is a genuine spiritual problem. Godly people don't abuse each other that way. Thank you, Jason. But always the goal is reconciliation. Jesus allowed, I said allowed, not commanded, divorce in the case of marital unfaithfulness in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 and verses following. But what I find, this is because I'm a 12-string guitar player, I find that marriage is like a 12-string guitar. It doesn't work well without strings. And even when the music stops, the strings are still attached. There are strings to marriage. No strings will keep it together if it's built on the foundation of faith in Christ Jesus. The strings of commitment to the Lord and to each other sees us through those hard times. Everybody has hard times. Single, married, divorced, widowed. Everybody has hard times. Seasons come and go and ebb and flow. I have to trust God in all of those seasons of life. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time and a season for all things. When things are rough, you know what I tell myself? Something that Abraham Lincoln quoted in an address to a university one time, but it goes all the way back to the ancient Greek philosophers who said, "This too shall pass." The next time you're up to your eyeballs in a trial, just speak to your heart and say, "This too shall pass." This argument, "This too shall pass." Don't blow it out of proportion. It's not the end of the world. It's just an argument. It's just a strife. "This too shall pass." This season of unemployment, this season of physical sickness, "This too shall pass." I say it to myself all the time in the midst of trials. It's temporary. Seasons come and go, ebb and flow. Ecclesiastes 3, read it. Be blessed by it. Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" There was a school of rabbis that said, if she burns your eggs, you can dump her. If she burns your eggs, really? If she does anything at all displeasing to you, if she rubs your cat's fur the wrong way, chuck her, out the door she goes. Anything displeasing at all. Really? Is that how little you think of marriage? That was common in that day and age. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female." Notice that, male and female. How does God feel about gay marriage? It's not God's perfect will. End of conversation. Whatever else it is not God's perfect will. When Jesus was asked about marriage, he takes us back to Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. You follow me? So we can legitimize, as far as legality is concerned, homosexual marriage in this country. That does not make it right in God's eyes. If you feel differently, consult Scripture. Show me anywhere in the Bible that homosexuality or lesbianism is spoken of in glowing terms. Show me anywhere, and I will recant. There is nowhere that it is spoken as anything other than an abomination. An abomination. That's strong terminology reserved for just a handful of sins in the Old Testament. It doesn't have God's blessing or approval on it, regardless of how faithful that they say they are to each other. It is not founded on a basis of God's word. "Haven't you read," Jesus said, "that at the beginning God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." Sometimes that's a problem in marriage. Cut the cord, leave home, forget mom and dad. They can live without you. They did before you showed up. Okay? So don't let mom and dad run your marriage, because they love you enough, they will try to do that. But you already knew that, didn't you? mommy tells their little boy to do something and they drop everything and sacrifice their family to run and do what mom says. Or the little girl wants to go back home and be with mommy. You know, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a spiritual union. Closer you get to Christ, the tighter your marriage. You can ignore the word of God in prayer and fellowship and praise and worship, and your marriage will suffer. But again, I'm not telling you anything you didn't already know. You're just not doing it. Okay? You're just not doing it. Am I blunt enough? Am I making the point? Is there any unclarity in here whatsoever? It's a spiritual issue, isn't it? God created marriage, so it must be a spiritual issue. And if we don't do this God's way, you too can wind up the next divorce statistic. Never think that it can't happen to you. Get away from God far enough, you wouldn't believe what can happen to you. "Therefore, what God has joined together," Jesus said, "let man not separate." Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife her certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you divorce." He didn't command it. He permitted you divorce because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said, well, if that's the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Yeah. Except a lot of guys need to get married. A lot of women need to get married, and that's fine. God created it. It's totally okay. Well, Paul continues. In fact, I want to wrap it up just about here. We'll cover this next paragraph because it's self-sustaining and speaks for itself. To the rest, I say this, verse 12, not I, but the Lord. If a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. In other words, the godly wife exerts a godly influence on him. Doesn't mean that she saves him. No. It means that she sanctifies the home. The home is more holy because of her presence in the union. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So even though unequally yoked, some in the Corinthian church had gotten saved, but their spouse didn't. So the question was, well, now that we're unequally yoked, what do? Dump them? I mean, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And Paul says, you know, stay with them because you bring a sanctifying influence to the home, whether male or female, and that's a good thing. Danielle? Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about that very issue, that if you wind up a widow or something else, that person has to, upon remarriage, marry a believer. He says, because what fellowship does light have with darkness, or God with Belial, and you're the temple of God. So, can I tell you, you got to marry a believer if you're a believer. Otherwise, you're unequally yoked, and you've invited Satan into your home. What fellowship does light have with darkness? They don't even have the same moral base and character that you do. You may think they have things in common, but if you don't have Christ in common, you have a foundation that's built upon shifting sand. And it's only a matter of time before it comes apart. Desperation drives some people to marriage. It should be the Spirit of God that drives us to marriage. Because he's the one who authored it. He's the one that can make it healthy. So whether you're single or married, the answer is Jesus Christ. Whether you're divorced or widowed, the answer is Jesus Christ. The issue at hand is contentment, whether single or married, divorced or widowed. Are you content tonight? You got to take a long look inside. If you're content, you won't be looking around. You won't be lusting, and you won't have a problem with pornography. The issue is contentment. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I have everything I need for a life of hope and godliness, Peter says, by simply being in Christ Jesus. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We've got dozens of promises like that in the New Testament. So the issue at hand is contentment. Where, on a scale of 0 to 10, where is your contentment meter? If you're not content, it's a spiritual problem that won't be fixed by anything external. It's an internal problem.